In Acts 13, verse 22. And it's really just the second half of that verse that we're considering. It's what God himself said about David, the son of Jesse. He says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And this well-known text of Holy Scripture is part of a great sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in the place called Antioch in Pisidia. It's not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, where the Christians, the disciples rather, were first called Christians. According to custom, Paul and his company commenced their ministry in the synagogue, the open door that the Lord had set before them, which was often the case when they went from city to city, from place to place. Very often the first port of call was the synagogue, the place of regular Sabbath worship. It was the door that the Lord had set before them. It was the door that the Lord expected them to go through. That's a good thing to remember, because gospel opportunities are not that many. And in some parts of the world, they are decreasing as the days pass. So it's always a matter of good sense, and it's always a matter of obedience, that the evangelist, that the Christian, takes the opportunity that lays to his hand to speak for Christ. And if you don't go through the door that God opens for you, then you really have no ground, no right to expect further opportunities. Paul took the opportunity that lay to hand. And of course, when he did, and when those that with him were with him joined unitedly in ministry together in the synagogue, God blessed them. Their ministry was most fruitful. Many came to know Christ as their Savior, and they were persuaded, verse 43, to continue in the grace of God. So when the people of God, when the servants of God, that is, obeyed, took the opportunity that God provided, God blessed them in their service. Word got to the oversight of the synagogue that those men, fellow Jews from elsewhere, were there in the Sabbath service. And after the public reading of the prophets and the law, these leaders determined to know more. They determined that their congregation should know more. And so they have this simple appeal. They said, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then say on. What an amazing opportunity. And what a blessing it is when there is a readiness amongst the people, and a readiness amongst religious leaders indeed, to provide their people with the opportunity to hear further about the things of God. And to hear the word, not just read, but to hear it with a personal application. If you have any word of exhortation, tell us how this word relates to us. Don't just give us the letter of it, give us the message that's in that word for us today. That's a wonderful thing to see, a readiness in the religious leadership of a church and the readiness in the people to hear God's word. And I think that readiness is a providential confirmation that Paul and his friends had done what was right by going into the synagogue in the first place. They were in the very centre of God's will in respect of their testimony for Christ. We should always aim to be like that, to be in the place where God wants us to be. And when we do obey the door, when we do take the door that's open to us, when we do obey God's will, when we do seek to witness for him where we are and in the area that he's placed us, then God will always have someone who's ready to hear his word. God will always have someone he is prepared to listen to the gospel. Otherwise, of course, his preparing men to preach the gospel is meaningless. Why does God prepare us to testify for Christ? Because he's got people that he is preparing to listen to the gospel. And that was certainly the case here in the city in Antioch. And so the apostle stands to his feet and begins to preach. And you know, as you read the story, the earlier part of the reading which we had, everything about the manner of the apostle was appropriate to the seriousness of the moment. He raises his hand and he signals for silence. Then he calls upon that for a reverent attention. Verse 16 reads, beckoning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. Have you come with that spirit into the house of God today? Willing to hear? Ready to give audience? To give your undivided attention to holy things? What other reason is there for being here? Is that not the chief cause of our gathering together? To hear the word of life? To give it our undivided attention? To give attendance to reading and to the preaching of the gospel? Surely that's why we're here today. And of course, Paul could expect the people to be serious because his manner, his style, his approach was serious. He didn't tickle their ears. He didn't excite their imagination by telling them fancy stories which had no real spiritual depth to them. And even before he opens his mouth to expound the word, there's something about his style, the way in which he presents himself, the way in which he holds or carries himself, which is most earnest. He was serious, and he could expect them to be serious. And I think every preacher and congregation can learn from this. But let the preacher be the first man. Let the preacher be the first man that pays attention to this example. It was the godly Richard Baxter of Kidderminster who said this, who gave this counsel to ministers. He said, whatever you do, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them, or by telling them a smooth tale, or by patching up a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures for a drowsy request from a man who seems not to mean as he speaks, or to care much whether his request is granted. Folks, I could not be too earnest in bringing the word of God to you today. And I pray that you will give attention to the message from God's word this morning. Another lesson to be learned, just by way of introduction here from Paul's sermon, is that it was a Bible-based and evangelistic message. As you go through it, you'll see how he summarizes the inspired history of the nation as it's recorded in the Old Testament, and how he shows them that the gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. It's not contrary to it. No, it emerges, if you like, from it. It's a development of it, so to speak. The man of God then finishes his sermon with a solemn warning about the consequence of rejecting the Messiah. This is real preaching. This is the kind of preaching that the 21st century church needs to get back to. A word-based, Christ-centered testimony. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. Anything else will not do. Anything short of that will fall to the ground. And woe to the preacher, and woe to that congregation that moves away from this kind of ministry. But of course, coming to the text, the sermon of Paul was not only evangelistic, it had great devotional content as well. It wasn't just a history lesson, it wasn't just an exhortation to sinners, but there's edification here for saints, those that are real believers in the Lord Jesus. It speaks here to the spiritual life of the child of God, and I think that this text is a very simple, but I believe a most outstanding example of devotional ministry, the text itself. And one of the things that it does, the primary thing that it does, is that it draws the attention of us today to the wonderful truth of the sovereignty of God Almighty. The sovereignty of God Almighty. That's what we're thinking about today. How it relates to the character in question. How it relates to us. Now just consider these words again this morning. God says through his servant to the people in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So what has that got to do with us? Well, first of all, let's see what it's got to do with David, and then we can see what it has to do with us. The first point I make is this, that the Lord established David as king over Israel. This outline, by the way, is not fancy. There's no alliteration in it today. I couldn't get it. And to be quite frank, I don't care too much, because it's not the be-all and end-all anyway. So the points are very simple. The Lord, first of all, the Lord established David as king over Israel. It was not something that the shepherd boy in Bethlehem had gone out looking. He hadn't dreamed about it. He hadn't thought, boy, it would be a great thing if I was king. I could show Saul how to rule Israel. I could teach the people of God a thing or two. And verse 22 just says that when God removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king. So David was not driven by some selfish ambition. The thought had never crossed his mind, in fact. God makes it abundantly clear that David was his choice, entirely of his own divine volition. I raised up unto them David to be their king. And of course, this takes us back just over 1,000 years to the first book of Samuel and to chapter 13 in that book. The story goes, Israel's first king, Saul, he was given by God to the nation in answer to their craving for a change in government. Saul kind of falls by the wayside. The people want to be like the nations around them. They want to have a monarchy rather than be ruled by individual judges and prophets like Samuel. They didn't want this theocracy, if we could call it that. We want to have a monarchy. We want to be like the rest. Okay, God says, have it your way, but I'm going to tell you the sort of king you're going to have. And you know, for a little while at least, Saul was a good man. He did good things. Saul had an anointing of the Spirit of God to do the good that he did. But as time goes on, he falls by the wayside. He repeatedly violates the directives of God. And so, as our chapter before us tells us, God removed him. We need to remember that today, folks. I don't mean to deviate too much, but we need to remember that today. Sometimes we get head up over ungodly rulers doing some of the most perverse and wicked things. And I'm not talking about third world countries, I'm talking about here in Britain. Some of our rulers, people, you know, we complain often about the ill that Europe has done, but some of the worst things, some of the worst laws that have been passed in this country have been passed by wicked men at the head of our government in this so-called Christian country. Now, let's be comforted by this. God can just as easily work in Britain as he worked in Israel. He can take down bad men and he can raise up good men. That should be a comfort to us. That's what he did in Israel. And he raises up David, and it is a bitter blow, no doubt, to Saul to hear what's going to happen when Samuel the prophet comes into his presence and says, your kingdom is not going to continue. It's curtains for you, Saul. You had your opportunity, you had your chance, you had all the grace of God at your disposal to continue in the right way, but you blew it, and you blew it knowing exactly what you were doing. Your kingdom shall not continue, 1 Samuel 13:14. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, it's very interesting to me, but there is no record. There's actually no... He says, I've commanded David, but there's no record of a spoken command to David. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Therefore, no, I don't think so. What it really means is that God had the command of David. And unbeknown to David, at that particular point, when he was feeding his father's sheep in Bethlehem, he wasn't aware of how the Lord was going to take him from that place and raise him to a higher station. God had direct command of David's heart. He was preparing him. Whether or not David knew it at the time, the Lord had the command of him and was preparing his heart to submit to the heavenly calling when it came. And so our text tells us again that God raised David up. It's a lovely word in the old Greek language, New Testament Greek. It means to arise or to stir up or to bring to the fore. And it implies that God was working on David's faculties before he advanced him publicly. He didn't call him and then equip him. He equipped him and then called him. He commanded him. The word commanded in 1 Samuel comes from a Hebrew term which means constitute or appoint or ordain. So the bottom line is this. David did not go looking for glory. And the lesson to us is this. Seek not great things for thyself. Folks, I have, as a faithful minister of God, I have to sound a warning against worldly ambition. And I have to, as well, guard my heart with all diligence that I don't fall foul of that sin. Worldly ambition makes a man spiritually ill. It causes him to lower his principle and stifle his conscience in order to achieve some selfish aim. Oh, it is far, far better that God advances us than that we should attempt in our own selfish ways to advance ourselves. Somebody said this, true ambition is not what we thought it was. True ambition is a profound desire to live usefully and to walk humbly under the grace of God. C.H. Spurgeon had another thing to say. He said, how astonished these people will be if they arrive in heaven to find the angels who are much wiser than they, laying no schemes to be made archangels. Don't lay schemes. Don't seek great things for yourself. Serve God where you are and what you're doing at present until and unless he calls you to do something else. So the Lord set David apart. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see is this. Sovereign grace, which set David apart, also fitted David to the role of king. He was set apart by the sovereignty of God. He was also fitted by the sovereignty of God to be king. The Lord doesn't prepare us and then leave us to go on our own steam. It's a wonderful thing because we'll fall flat on our face at the first problem that came. Now, when you read the text, and I got this too when I first read it, it seems to us as though David had made himself what he was and that God discovered him already prepared. I have found a man after my own heart. But let's look at the text from another angle. Because when God says, I have found a man after my own heart, he means more than just a man with an earnest desire to be like his Lord, to be holy in practice, in other words, to be holy in heart and practice. What was God really saying here? That he was after David before David was after him. I have found a man after mine. God speaking, he's referring to his own heart, after my own heart, or after my choice. Or someone that fits my purpose and plan. God was after David, you see, before David was after God. The latter is a consequence of the former. It is not the ground of it. And folks, that is true in all God's dealings with his people. Do sinners make a choice to follow Christ? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. I say in no uncertain terms, without equivocation, sinners choose to follow Christ. But that is not the reason that God chooses to save sinners. It is rather the outcome of the divine choice. And you'll notice further down this chapter in verse 48 that is borne out very clearly. It says, it doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So it's the choice of God first, and then it's the choice of the sinner that springs out of that, that results from that. And that doesn't make the sinner's choice of Christ a mechanical dead thing. No, he chooses the Lord willingly. The Lord changes the sinner's will and wills a change in the sinner. And then the sinner can say in the words of the hymn writer, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. So this is true of all God's dealings with us. We go after God because God has first gone after us. David was after God's own heart because God was first after his heart and changed it to incline it after him. And what is true in respect of salvation is true in respect of service, because you see, when God Almighty is at work, men will yield to divine impulses and heed the divine calling. But right choices cannot be made when God is not at work, or where God is not at work. And a man is more likely to be self-seeking and to push to make himself great in the eyes of others if he hasn't first sought the face of the Lord about it. And folks, you know, the same grace that gave David a heart for God in turn enabled him to do the will of God. The Lord says so through the psalmist in another scripture, Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Some of you will know, of course, that the David spoken of in Psalm 89 is really, in the immediate context of the psalm, is really the promised Messiah. Christ was the true David, David, the son of Jesse, was just a picture of Christ. Christ was the Father's servant par excellence. Christ had an unstinting measure of the oil of God's Holy Spirit. And yet, there's a picture of that in King David. Psalm 89 is about King David's greater son, the Lord's anointed, Christ, the Savior of sinners. But there's a reference here to David's experience too. And the Lord found him. And the whole point is this, that if Christ fulfilled his service by divine endowment, by the anointing of the oil of the Holy Spirit, then those that serve him too need a divine endowment. And you know what was said of David after the Samuel the prophet had anointed him with oil and ordained him to holy office? The Bible then goes on to say the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It was all changed right to the end of his life. The Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. We not only need the Spirit of God, the grace of God to set us apart, we need the grace of God to equip us and to enable us to do what he has set us apart for. Can I give you a wee illustration? If you take a glove in your hand and then hold a glove in your hand, that glove can't do anything by itself. But once your hand is in it, it can do many things. And the Christian is just like a glove. It's the Holy Spirit in him that does the work. And what we need to realize is that we need to make room for the hand so that every finger in the glove is filled and we are useful in the service of God. Here's the final thing. True religion is more than just fine feelings about God. There's a practical side to it. True religion is more than just about feelings about God. There's a practical side to it. We often quote the verse partially. We say, I find David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That's where we concentrate, as if that was the only thing that's written here, but it isn't. How was the world to know that David was after God's own heart? Well, the next sentence explains it. The man after my own heart, he says, shall fulfill all my will. So you see, real religion, true religion, is not just about confidence. It is about commitment. So we read that the man after God's own heart not only had feelings for God, but that those feelings expressed themselves in obedience and in service. We've already learned that David was after God's own heart because God had first transformed his. And it is a common thing to all of those who have experienced God's transforming work and salvation to have the very same holy inclinations as David did. To be after God's own heart is the most desirable thing, seeing as the heart of our wonderful Lord is so rich, so sweet, so beautiful. How can we ever forget the words of Emmanuel himself? He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Who would not want to have a heart like Christ's? It's a wonderful thing to be conformed to his image. But having a heart like his also means being willing to do his will. You can't have a heart and not have a will. You can't have real feelings for Jesus and do nothing about it. So David, the man after God's own heart, fulfilled his will. Having a heart means being willing to do God's will. These days, of course, in an age of religious confusion, religious people in all sorts of places talk about, quote-unquote, making a commitment to Jesus or giving a heart to Jesus. Now, folks, I don't have anything against that kind of terminology. And I would far rather a person said, I've made a commitment to Jesus and I've made a commitment to go away from Jesus. That's better, isn't it? But sometimes the language can be vague. And it's not explained that well. In fact, sometimes these good words can be meaningless if they're not followed by a transformed life. The man who is after God's own heart will be prepared because of that to serve the divine purpose. So what did that mean for David? And more importantly, what does it mean for us? Well, it meant for David a number of things. It meant that he was going to be the captain over Israel, 1 Samuel 13:14. It meant that he would have to comfort people that weren't particularly inclined towards him, like Saul. Saul got very bitter and cruel when he was out of fellowship with God. Sometimes the case. And he couldn't take it out in God, so occasionally he took it out in David. But when David played his harp, he soothed the spirit of the depressed man. He comforted the downcast. He captained Israel. Doing the will of God meant challenging the enemies of God's people, like Goliath of Gath. Here's a young stripling of a lad in the bloom of his youth, hardly even in his 20th year. And he stands out head and shoulders above the rest in spiritual boldness. And he raises defiance against the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And he says to that wicked man, that giant of cruelty, he says, "You come to me with a sword and a stave. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That's what doing the will of God meant for David. And of course, it meant serving his generation. Acts 13, verse 36. David, after he had served his own generation. We can't live in the past. We're not called to serve God in the 16th century, the 17th century, or even the 20th century. We're called to serve God in the 21st century, to do what we can where we are in the time in which he has placed us. That's what we're to do. And you know, sometimes God gives a believer a prominent role, sometimes in the affairs of nations, sometimes in the affairs of the church. And some few folk have been called aside by the call of God to have an arm of influence, both in the area of politics and religion at the same time. It's not often it happens. But even if we don't have those opportunities, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we're useless. Every Christian, listen, every Christian occupying every pew in this little house of God, this assembly of the saints today, every Christian here, you're useful in the kingdom of God. Please don't think that because you're young or not so young, please don't think that any of you are useless in the service of God. You're not. You're simply not. You can be an encourager of others like David was, maybe by godly music as David was, maybe just by speaking a word in season to those that are weary, as our Lord was prone to do. You know, years ago the Salvation Army was holding a convention and their founder, General Booth, couldn't attend because of physical weakness, but he cabled his convention message to them and it was in one word, and that one word was others. Others. God wants us to comfort others. He wants us to be soldier. Not exactly like David was, but our battle is greater and our cause is the honour of Jesus Christ. We are to oppose every high thing, the Bible says, that sets itself against the knowledge of God. We are to slay error by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take out the sword of the Spirit and use it as you battle and as you fight the good fight of faith. You see, folks, all Christians, like David was, can make their mark for God in one way or another. And you can make your mark for God right where you are, right in this present day, serving this generation. Living right is the key to this, isn't it? And the present generation is a very crooked and perverse one. The Bible calls us, therefore, to shine as lights in this world, to shine as lights in this world. I just finished with this morning. Although David was God's choice to replace Saul, it didn't mean that he was faultless. And we all know well the story of his adultery with Bathsheba and then his murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Being a man after God's own heart didn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. But the amazing thing is this, that the grace of God that sought him out in the first place restored David to a place not only of fellowship, but also to a place of usefulness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A place of usefulness as a ruler and even as a teacher, after he's brought to the place of confession and repentance. And he says this. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy way." His prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Have you had a fall in life? Let me tell you, you can stand on your feet again and be something for God. You really can. When Napoleon threw darts as thick as hail at Christian in the progress, Pilgrim's Progress, when he had wounded him in his hand and his feet and his head, well, Napoleon thought that he had got the victory and he would go in for the final kill. He said to Christian, "I am sure of thee now." And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair even of life. The writer goes on, "But as God would have it, while Napoleon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for a sword, caught it, saying, 'Rejoice it not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise.' And with that, gave Napoleon a deadly thrust, which made him start back as one that had received a mortal wound. And Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, 'In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.'" God's grace that sought you out can set you on your feet again and make you useful in the kingdom of God. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And not only so, but go forward from strength to strength." May God make us all men and women after his own heart and keep us faithful to Christ until he comes again.